What do you know about the rapture, when we meet the Lord in the air? Pastor Ray Bentley helps us get a glimpse of that moment.
When the Lord comes, He's not coming alone. He's bringing with Him those who have gone on before us. So the coming of the Lord is going to be the biggest, most exciting, radical, emotional, passionate family reunion in the history of all creation.
Spread the news. All of His people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Today, we'll take a guided tour of the verses having to do with the next great event on God's prophetic timetable. We'll consider the rapture, when Jesus comes back for His church. It's the miraculous moment when we're caught up together with Christ in the air. Let's listen as Pastor Ray takes us to 1 Thessalonians.
The night before Jesus went to the cross, He gave what I would call His own eulogy, if you will. And it's recorded beginning in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and going through chapter 17. All those chapters took place, all those teachings of Jesus took place the night before the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. He told them then on that night, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, look, you believe in God, good, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, He's also told them, in the same day, I'm going to be crucified. Now He is saying, but that's not going to be the end. He is assuming His resurrection, which He has also told them plainly, but not just to rise from the dead. He says, I've got a plan. I am going to ascend up into heaven, sit at the right hand of My Father, and prepare in heaven a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And when it's ready, I will come and bring you to Myself. So that apparently, that message that Jesus gave to the early apostles, after His resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus is coming back. He's gone to heaven. He's preparing a place for us. That message of the coming again of the Lord was shared by the Apostle Paul with this brand new church in Thessaloniki, Greece. And apparently in the intervening time, there are some of the believers in this brand new baby church who have died. There were family members that died. I don't know. A grandpa died. An uncle died. Now, those who had heard Paul's message about the coming of the Lord were worried, and they were apprehensive about what's going to happen to our beloved ones who died, and now they're buried, and they're in the earth. And if Jesus comes, and as Paul said, and we are caught up to Him and to heaven, what's going to happen to them? And when do they get resurrected? And where will they be? And they were worried about them. So that is now what Paul is wanting to encourage and bring comfort to those who have lost loved ones. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul is wanting to encourage the faint-hearted. And they are grieving. They are grieving the deaths of loved ones. They are grieving, and grieving is a very emotional and heartrending human experience. And grief always has a way of bringing up these anguish questions. Where have they gone? What happened to them? What are they doing now? Are they all right? All of these questions, and that's what was going on here. Paul is saying here, and I think it's an important thing to notice in verse 13. He says, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And here, I want you to look with me as Paul talks about this and brings comfort and encouragement to the faint-hearted. In verse 13, notice Paul refers here three times to death as sleep. He never uses the word death. He only uses the word sleep, and he does it three times in a row. In verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. Look with me in verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Where did Paul get this idea of sleep instead of death? He got it from Jesus. Jesus was early in his ministry, once he had begun it, he went to this house and there was all these people weeping and mourning, and he said, "The little girl is not dead, she is sleeping." He kneels down and he grabs the little girl by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumai," which being interpreted means, "Little lamb, wake up." And all of a sudden, the little girl, her eyes flutter, and she wakes up. So Peter, James, and John, the early apostles, then on to the apostle Paul, since Jesus called death for believers, just sleep and you wake up. Okay, now, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia," which is translated the coming of the Lord, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, Paul is saying, hey, you think, okay, the Lord comes, the rapture, whatever, we get caught up to heaven. Oh no, how long is it going to be before, you know, grandpa and grandma down in the graves are going to get resurrected and join us? Paul says, you got it wrong. They're going to be there first. They're going to be there before you even get there. They're going to be coming with Jesus to meet you. The word parousia, which means the presence or the coming, has a deeper, richer background and a double meaning. On the one hand, the word can mean the coming of the hidden divinity who makes his presence felt by the revelation of his power. There he is. You see him, you feel him, and his power is manifest. That's one, on the one hand, what the word parousia means. On the other hand, parousia became the official term for a person of high rank, as in a king or emperor who was visiting a province, one of the provinces of his kingdom. In other words, it's the presence of royalty. It is the presence of the highest position in the land or in the kingdom. And there was always a certain protocol. You couldn't just run in to see the king. He was guarded, he was protected. Even as today, you can't run into the White House and run up to the president, nor can you in England run up to royalty. In fact, whether you're meeting the president or royalty over in England, there's kind of a little class of protocol. They tell you what's etiquette, proper etiquette, what's allowed, what's honoring, what's dishonoring, and how to approach. So also, that's the idea, the parousia, the coming of the Lord. The King of heaven is coming to the earth. The kingdom of God is coming to the earth. And his presence will be seen, it will be felt, it will be sensed, it will be magnificent. And when the Lord comes, Paul is saying he's not coming alone. He's bringing with him those who have gone on before us. He is coming with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints. So the Christian hope is more than merely the expectation of the King coming. It is also the belief that when he comes, he will bring all our loved ones with him to meet them. So the coming of the Lord is going to be the biggest, most exciting, radical, loud, emotional, passionate family reunion in the history of all creation. People will be shouting and screaming and recognizing one another, running up, as well as the Lord himself. It will be pandemonium, and it will be deeply fulfilling. For the dead will come with Jesus, and the living will not precede them. Now, look with me at verse 16. Rise up and come away. Here in this verse describes, or in these two verses, describes the parousia, what it will be like, what's going to happen, what's the order and sequence of events. In verse 16, it tells us, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I want to talk for a moment about the mystery of God's silence. One of the great mysteries of the last 2,000 years is the long and lasting silence of God. Think about the last 2,000 years. Every generation for 2,000 years has been torn by terrible wars. And God remains silent. There is dreadful injustice, like a plague that has taken advantage of people every generation. And God is silent. Then there are natural disasters, hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and fires. And God is silent. Every generation has some new regime that arises that flourishes on a systematic enslavement of some other people, and then the exploitation of millions of people. And God is silent. Why is God silent? Why doesn't he speak? And the answer is very, very simple. God has spoken. God spoke loud, and God spoke clear, and he spoke to the earth, for the Lord himself, 2,000 years ago, descended from heaven and came to this earth. He didn't come in some ethereal, distant, and abstract way. He came literally in the best way that you and I could relate to him. He came in a human being's body. Born in Bethlehem, grew up until he was 30 years of age, cared for his family, and then one day put away his tools as a carpenter and began a 3.5-year ministry that changed the world. He displayed power such as the world has never seen before nor since. He displayed love tangibly. Every time he opened his mouth, heaven came flowing and powerfully ministering out of it. He did miracles no one else has ever duplicated. On an unprecedented scale, you can take every other religious leader and combine them and add them all together, and they don't even hold a candle to the miracles he did in merely 3.5 years of ministry. And then, after all of that, we murdered him, and we crucified him. And while we were crucifying him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And on that day, God spoke. In Hebrews, it says that in past times, God has spoken in various ways and different manners and through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Jesus is the last word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's almost as if, and I'm interpreting here in human terms, but hopefully you can catch what I'm saying. From God's perspective and from God's side, God is saying, I did speak, and some listened, and some rejected. I have spoken. I gave you my Son. I gave my only begotten Son. I only ever asked one human sacrifice, and it was my divine Son, none of you. And I gave him for you because I love you. And I proved to you how much I loved you. I gave you my Son, and I allowed you to murder him and crucify him, and I forgive you if you will accept him. Jesus, my Son, showed you the way and the truth and the life. And it's almost as if God said, from that moment, I have nothing more to say. If you won't believe this as a demonstration of love, there's nothing else I can do that will prove to you that I love you. If you won't accept him, you won't accept me. If you won't believe his words, then you're not going to believe me. And if you don't want to spend eternity with my son, Jesus, and his life and teachings, then you don't want to be with me for eternity. I'm done speaking. I'm going to just sit back and watch what you do with the message and the word and the love and the grace and the mercy and the healing and the forgiveness that I've offered. I'm done. And God watches generation after generation, and every generation makes a decision, one that will get angry and say, I don't like it, or I don't agree with it, or couldn't you have done it some other way? And then others who see and are humbled and softened and melted in their hearts to say, who do we think we are? God, have mercy upon us, forgive us. And every generation, there are sheep that go one way, and there are, as it were, goats that go another way. And it's not until the end that the angels shall separate the wheat from the chaff. The tares and the wheat are not separated until the end. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. This, though it has not happened, is what is going to happen, and it could happen. Obviously, we're a lot closer to it happening than they were 2,000 years ago. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says God's going to speak again at the end of the age. And interestingly, notice that when God speaks again, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will speak. And notice how he will speak. It says when he descends after so long a silence, he's going to shout. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. When God breaks this silence, it will be a shout that all of creation is holding its breath waiting for. What will he say? I don't know. Whatever it is that he says, he's going to say it loudly. What a mighty shout that will be. His is a voice that wakes the dead. We hear this shout in the Bible three times. And each time Jesus shouts, dead people are raised. And that's what I've given you these scriptures here. The first time Jesus shouted was at the when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Gospel of John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44 out of the New Living Translation. Let's read this out loud. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. I like how simple that is. He shouted, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus came out. He stood there, and Martha, of course, had, she had said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He waited a few extra days. He had heard about it, and it was a house, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, that Jesus stayed at. It was close to Jerusalem, and they were friends, personal friends, which is kind of a cool thing to think about. Jesus had friends that he stayed at their house and spent the night, and they would fix him meals. Lazarus dies, and Martha comes out, and it's amazing to me. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, and Martha, who knew him and loved him and prepared meals for him and served him and believed in him even, felt so close and intimate with him that she could kind of rebuke him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus looks at her and says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. She goes, I know. I can just see her rolling her eyes. I know, I know. I believe in the resurrection. I'm a good Jewish, Orthodox Jewish girl. I know that at a certain day in the resurrection, I believe, Lord, that along with all the other dead, that my brother will be raised. But if you had been here, he wouldn't have died in the first place, is kind of what she's saying. But yet, Jesus looks at her and he says, and I think he was teaching her something. He was saying, Martha, you don't understand the resurrection. You think of the resurrection as a doctrine that somehow, for some unknown reason, on this day, magically all the dead are risen. Because there's nothing magical about a day. The only thing that is magical about that day is, I will be there. In other words, what he was correcting in her theology was, the resurrection is not a day. The resurrection is a person. I'm that person. I'm the last day. And so then he goes to the tomb and he says, roll away the stone. At this point, he's been dead 4 days. Martha says, Oh, Lord, 4 days he's been dead. Methinketh he stinketh. I mean, that's basically what she said. She said, he's going to stink now. They roll away the stone, and Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, oh, I'd love to see this. I hope there's a Blockbuster in heaven. I want to get that video. This little mummified guy stumbles out to the entrance in the mouth of that cave. Jesus shouted, and a dead man was raised. Now, I have said this before, but I'll say it again, because I love it, and even for those who have heard it and haven't heard it. It's a good thing that he said, Lazarus, come forth. If he had just said, come forth, all the dead would have been raised at that moment. But the second time that he shouted was actually from the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. Read it with me. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain and the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. They left the cemetery, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. From the cross, Jesus shouted, and then he gave up his spirit. At the same exact moment, in the temple, there was this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So historians say that veil was 18 inches thick. The moment Jesus shouted and died, big pair of hands, God's hands, took that veil and he ripped it in half. What did that mean? What did that symbolize? It meant that God was inside, and I'm again putting human language to this, lonely at least for fellowship with mankind, but he couldn't go break out beyond the veil because his holiness would consume us in our sins. But now that the blood of the Lamb of God had washed away the sins of the world, he said, now I'm free. And his spirit broke out so that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord now would be saved. But again, the second time Jesus shouted and the dead were raised right there, even in Jerusalem. The third time Jesus will shout is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And ultimately, the dead in Christ shall arise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and we shall be with the Lord and with one another forever and ever.
Pastor Ray Bentley, showing us the significance of something we may have overlooked in the past. Good insight today about the coming rapture of the church. Now, if you'd like a permanent copy of today's message, contact us and mention the title, The Rapture, Part 1. It's available on CD for just $7. And again, the title, The Rapture, Part 1. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in 1 Thessalonians on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in 1 Thessalonians. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.